Good evening. You can open your Bibles to the book of Amos, and I'll give you a few minutes to find that book before we get into the text. If you want a simple way to do it, just open your Bibles to Genesis and then go 30 books forward, and then you'll be right around the book of Amos. On Sunday nights, as all of us know, most of us know, we're just going through books of the Bible. And for a while now, we've been going through some of the minor prophets. We took a break when we went through the book of James. But when we go through these sections of the minor prophets, we're looking at books that are a little bit more neglected, perhaps. And we're just, these sermons are really simple. We're just reading it section by section and just making some comments about these things. So these sermons don't feel very, very much like a sermon. They feel more like a Bible class, as it were. And so tonight we're going to be looking at Amos chapters 5 and 6. And a couple weeks ago, I heard a person make a statement. And this statement seems to make, it fits in well with what we're going to be looking at in Amos chapters 5 and 6. And I want you to think about what this statement was. Wealth is almost never a blessing. Most of the times, it's a curse. Wealth is almost never a blessing, and most of the time, it's a curse. What do you think about a statement like that? When we think about wealth, I think this is one of the things that we can become very easily self-deceived with, because we immediately think of other people that are richer than ourselves, and then we don't even think that the passages about rich people apply to ourselves. So one of the dangers when it comes to this topic is that we tend to not analyze ourselves critically when it comes to this, because we're always thinking of other people. I want you to see two passages, that one that Jesus said and one that Paul wrote about, that I think more or less backs up that statement that I heard. Matthew 19:24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Or 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving or through this passion that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now you see both of these passages, and then you consider the nation that we live in, and the fact that we all drove here in cars, and that a lot of us have retirement accounts, and everybody in this room, compared to other countries, is in the category of being wealthy. And this text says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which by the way can't happen, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Or in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money. Notice that you can love money whether you're rich or poor. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You can have a lot of money but not love the money. You can have no money and love money. But if in your heart you're loving money and that's what you're craving, you pierce yourself. You're cutting yourself. You're harming yourself. In the book of Amos, we see a poor farmer. He's probably poor because he's from a poor area called Tekoa. And he's from the southern kingdom, and he's been commissioned by God to go to the northern kingdom. So he's an outsider. He's going to the northern kingdom, and he's denouncing the sins of a very affluent people. And you can imagine why, therefore, the book of Amos is very blunt and it's very hard-hitting. Here's a guy that's had to work to get everything he has. And he probably still doesn't have much. And then he's going to wealthy, affluent people who have allowed their wealth to get to their head. And he has to explain to them that they're not everything that they think they are. And so the message of the book of Amos, we've noted a couple times now that the book of Amos can be broken up into three major sections. Chapters 1 and 2, Amos gives judgments on seven surrounding nations to the northern kingdom. And then the eighth judgment is given specifically to the northern kingdom of Israel. In chapters 3 through 6, which is what we're going to be finishing up in this lesson, you see that Amos is giving a series of lawsuits or a series of sermons against the wealthy people. And by the way, this section is broken up into three main talks or three main lawsuits, if you will. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, how it begins. It says, "Hear this word." Skip over to chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word." So chapters 3 and 4 are each their own sermon, and we looked at both of those in the last lesson. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word. And then you don't see that at the beginning of chapter 6. So chapters 5 and 6 is really one lawsuit or one sermon that Amos preached against the people, probably condensed and everything like that. Then chapters 7 through 9, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, is a series of about 5 visions of judgment against the people of Israel. All right. So as we look at chapters 5 and 6 tonight, here's how we could outline what we're going to look at. In Amos 5, 1 through 15, Amos is going to call these people to seek the Lord. God is still extending his inviting hand to these people. And then in chapters 5, 16 through 6, 14, he's going to talk about the day of the Lord. And as we go through these two sections, there's going to be a lot of themes that are repeated. And so one of the themes is going to be the judgment of God. And then the second theme is going to be God not receiving the worship of these people. So just keep all of that in mind as we go through this. Let's start out with the first section about seeking the Lord. And let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went into 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Amos is calling the people of Israel to lament. And specifically in verse 2, he calls Israel the virgin Israel. Why is she called the virgin Israel? This is not in any way talking about the purity of the nation. Amos has already talked about how impure they've been. But the problem, or the reason that they're called virgin Israel, is because it's like a tragedy for this young woman to die before she's experienced more of her life. The nation, relatively speaking, was still a pretty young nation. And so they're about to die, or they're about to be judged because of the sins that they've been committing, and only about 10% of them are going to return. So it's going to be a very thorough kind of judgment. But one of the things that's shocking, if you were part of the original audience, is at the time when Amos is saying all of this stuff, the nation is at the height of its power. Typically, you lament something after you've lost it. After the judgment happens, then you lament. And here's Amos lamenting to these people when they're expanding their borders and the nation has a lot of luxury and a lot of wealth and they're at the height of their power. So it wouldn't really seem to make much sense that he would be saying these things at this moment because it's very unexpected. You know that the New Testament teaches that Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. He's going to come when none of us are expecting. All of us, every night, we lock our doors because thieves don't tell us when they're going to come. They come unexpectedly. The Lord is going to come at an unexpected time. And it might come at a time in our lives when we're indulging in our luxuries. And we really think that we're immune to any judgment of the Lord. And so it would have been shocking that Amos would have said these things to them. So then what he tells these people to do in verses 4 to 15 is he's going to encourage them to seek the Lord. Now, before we read parts of this, it's just amazing to me that even though the nation has tore God's heart out and spit on it and stepped on it and broken his heart in all kinds of terrible ways, God's invitation is still, I want you to seek me. Look at how gracious God is. He's not just going to say, seek me. He's going to tell them the ways in which they are supposed to seek him. And in verses 4 through 7, he says, you don't seek me in false worship. So he's going to tell them what not to do first. Look at verses 4 through 7. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. Notice that they're called the house of Joseph. That's a unique way to talk about the northern kingdom. And it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. Verse 7. O you who turn justice into wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. You notice Amos mentions several places like Beersheba and Gilgal, and we might be wondering, well, what is the significance of these places? Amos is saying, don't go to those places. And just to simplify everything for the sake of this lesson, those were places that people in the northern kingdom would go and worship. Here's what Amos is saying. Whenever you guys go to these places of worship, you're just trying to appease God like he's one of the idols. You just bring your sacrifices and you just go through your motions. And then you think that God's going to be happy with you. And he's saying, I don't want you to think about your worship in that kind of way. Think about what we're doing right now. What is the purpose of a sermon? Is it to just hopefully not fall asleep? The purpose of a sermon is for you to get to know God better. What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Is it just to get a check mark so that our worship had it met all of the criteria that we needed to, just so that we can be happy that we worshiped? Or is it a means to an end to help us understand more thoroughly what it is that the Lord has done for us? What's the purpose of our singing? Is it just to make some noise together, or is it to encourage one another and to have our hearts into what we're doing? You notice when Amos says, seek me, he's saying, don't seek me through these other things. Seek me through these things and look at these things as ways to draw near to me. Don't look at them as check marks to just try to appease me. Did you notice that this is a life or death issue? Two times in this text, seek me and live. Seek me and live. You know what the truth is? If we do these religious things that we're doing right now, and we're never doing these things with a heart fixated on getting to know God, what Amos would say is don't go there. Check your heart before you think about what you're doing. And now in verse 7, we see that as the nation was going to do all of these worship activities, they had perverted righteousness and justice. This is the first of four times in these two chapters where you're going to read that the nation had perverted righteousness and justice. So we'll talk more about that as we go through this lesson. But notice the second way that they're told to seek the Lord. It's going to be in humility. Look at verses 8 through 13. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Do you notice how this text is supposed to humble people who are struggling with pride? And he's saying, if you want to seek the Lord, the prerequisite to seeking the Lord and the heart that genuinely seeks the Lord is one with humility. Well, how does this section cultivate humility? In verses 8 and 9, God is the creator. Some of similar ideas that we looked at in Psalm 33 this morning. But God created the Pleiades and the Orion. You know what the Pleiades and the Orion is? The Pleiades is a star cluster that's part of the Taurus. What is it called? A constellation. Yeah, those things. It's part of the Taurus constellation. Have you ever thought how amazing it is that we can look up at the stars in the skies and we can see like shapes in things that people have figured kind of look like Orion's belt or whatever? And a lot of people have started to worship those kinds of things or looked for secret messages and all of that. Do you know what the message is in things like that? That the Lord is the creator. God is in charge of the waters. He can call up the waters from the ocean and then send it back down on the earth in the form of rain. God is the one that's the creator. Do you know what Amos is saying here? If you want to seek God, you have to realize and acknowledge that he's the creator. You're not the one that's in charge of your life. And until you realize that, any seeking that you're doing is not fully with the right heart. In verses 10 through 12, Amos explains that God is the one who knows everything. Did you notice that he lists out all the sins of the people? For example, in verse 10 and in verse 12, you've got the people reproving people at the gate. And you've got the righteous people that are being rejected and hated. What is the gate? The gate is where the wise people of the city would come together and settle disputes and make decisions about things. And whenever there's somebody there that's speaking truth, that guy is the one that's getting everybody mad. And everybody's telling that man to be silent. Now, think about this in your life. If you're the kind of person who every time, if it's behind closed doors and it's just with your spouse, if you're the kind of person who's always rejecting wise counsel and you're never taking it to heart, God knows what you're doing. And God can look at that heart and say, that's not a humble heart. In verses 11 and 12, the people are oppressing the poor. I'm just going to go ahead and say this, but in our country right now, people are talking a lot about social justice. And I find a lot of Christians maybe being too dismissive of some of those things. When the Old Testament talks about justice and righteousness, God cares a lot if there are oppressed people in a nation. And I know that's sometimes the thing that people debate, are people really oppressed or not? But here's something to learn from the Old Testament. God cares when there's classes of people that are being mistreated. And when it comes to these people in verses 11 and 12, you've got poor people that are getting overtaxed so that the rich people can buy and make bigger houses that are eventually going to be taken away from them. And in verse 12, these people are taking bribes. Do you ever get frustrated when government officials make decisions based on who's going to pay them the most? In this text, God is saying, I see everything that you're doing. And since I see everything that you're doing, you might as well stop trying to hide it and humble yourself and come to me. Let's keep noticing, though, how else are these people supposed to seek the Lord? In goodness. Look at verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. In order to seek God, we're also supposed to seek good. Try to think for a moment about the word seek. Did you know that you're not going to naturally just kind of drift into things that are good? We naturally drift into things that are not so good for us. Like when we're not careful about the things that we're pursuing throughout the week. Our tendency is to go towards things that are not beneficial to us. And so seeking is a proactive kind of thing, and we're told in this text to hate evil. Do you want to know what the biggest problem in our hearts is? One of the biggest problems is that sometimes we wink at the evil in our heart. We don't blush anymore. And Amos is saying, if you really want to seek the Lord, what this is going to mean for you is that you in your heart start to cultivate a holy hatred for the same things that God hates. Are there sins that you were just thinking about committing this last week that didn't bother you so much, that those thoughts ran through your mind? If you're going to seek good, it means that you have to hate what's evil. The implication in verse 14, that if you seek the Lord, He will be with you. This means that if we're not seeking what's good, God will withdraw Himself from us. We've got to be careful about that. Now, these instructions might seem like they're very hard-hitting, but these people have already been committing all kinds of sin, and this is Amos's attempt through the Lord to bring these people back. Are they going to listen? We learn in the second section of chapters 5 and 6 that they're not going to listen. Three times from chapters 5:16 through 6:14, we're going to read the word woe, W-O-E. Remember that passage in Matthew 23 where Jesus will say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. The first few times I ever read that chapter, I thought that woe was just kind of like a vindictive sort of like, I'm really mad at you kind of term. The word woe is actually a funeral term. When somebody had passed on, it was a way of lamenting somebody. And so here Amos is going to give another lament, another dirge, saying basically that you guys are not going to be the ones that are going to listen. Let's look at verses 16 through 20, where Amos describes that there's going to be no escape from the judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against a wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Amos 5, the first three verses that we looked at, began with this dirge. And now Amos pictures all this wailing and crying in the streets. The farmers are called to wail as well because they're not growing any crops anymore. So all of this wealth that they had had is being taken away. Did you notice, though, in verses 16 and 17 that God is going to pass through their midst? Does that sound like familiar language? God is going to pass through the midst. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, about the day of Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The wicked nation of Egypt, had God passed through it and judged them. That same kind of language is used to describe what God's going to do to the nation of Israel. But in verse 18, you've got certain Israelites that are saying, well, we want the day of the Lord. We want the day of the Lord to come. And then Amos says, why do you guys want the day of the Lord? What's going on with that? Here's what I think. I think the Israelites were thinking, well, we're God's chosen people. And we still have some enemies that are on bordering territories. And when the day of the Lord comes, he's just going to go ahead and destroy all of our enemies. They don't realize that the day of the Lord actually means that they're going to be judged themselves. Can we ever do that same thing? Well, we go to the church building that says Church of Christ on it. And I take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And we get all the check marks done. And so certainly, the day of the Lord will not touch me, regardless of where my heart is during the week. We can't make the same mistake that the nation of Israel is making in this case. Just because we're God's people does not mean that we're immune to judgment. In fact, in verse 19, the way that it describes the judgment is in a kind of a sarcastic way, because there's a guy that you can imagine him, he's walking around in the wilderness and he comes upon a lion. And he's able to run away from the lion only to get into another area that has a bear in it. But then he runs away from the bear into a house and he leans himself up against the wall and there's a serpent living in the wall and it comes out and bites him. That's a frustrating day. I mean, anybody who can successfully escape a lion and a bear, it's like, come on, just let the snake leave him alone at that point. He's done a lot. But this guy's not going to escape any judgment. If we think that we don't have to change our heart, if we think that we never have to dig deep and think really about our motives, there's no way that we're ever going to escape the judgment of God. Some people would say then, well, how are we supposed to seek him, like we talked about earlier? How about we just seek him by coming to church more? Okay, that's good to do that. But then this next section, God says, I hate your worship. Look at verses chapter 5, verses 21 through 27. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkuth, your king, and Kayun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts. God says some very shocking things here about their worship. In verse 21, I hate, I despise, I take no delight. In verse 22, I will not accept, I will not look upon them. In verse 23, take away from me your sacrifices. In verse 23 also, I will not listen to your songs. Can you imagine what the audience's response to that part of the sermon would have been? I mean, can you imagine if, let's just go ahead and do the modern equivalent. Let's say that God sent us a prophet that was actually getting messages from God, and he says, okay, I'm not just speaking generally, I'm speaking to the Santee Church of Christ. When you guys all sing your a cappella music, God hates it. When you guys offer up your financial contributions, it's like God wants to just shove it back in your face. Every time you guys take the Lord's Supper, it's disgusting to me. Can you imagine what the original audience would have heard as Amos is saying all of these things to these people? Well, what's the reason that God hates their worship? God obviously commanded the people to worship. Maybe part of the problem is that they're not worshiping at the right location in Jerusalem. Maybe that's part of it. But the thing that's emphasized in this text in verse 24 is that they had neglected justice and righteousness, and God wants it to roll down like waters in an ever-flowing stream. In Israel, there are wadis, W-A-D-I-S. A wadi is a riverbed that only has water in it during the rainy season, but the rest of the year, there's no rain in it. If you go to Big Rock Park, for example, there's a lot of the times no water there in that little stream. It's like, that's kind of like a wadi. And until it rains, then you'll see it. And so God is saying, don't be like a wadi. I want you to continually have justice and righteousness flow through you. And rather than blatantly rejecting the needs of other people, I want you to care about other people. Did you notice that business about Sikuth and Kayun, the gods of Assyria? These are star gods. And verse 8 already said that God is the creator of all of those things. But in the days of the wilderness, they were worshiping the star gods. And in the days of Amos, they were worshiping the star gods as well. And because they were putting things above the Lord, that's the second reason why God's not taking their worship seriously. All right, try to think about this then. If during the week there are things in your heart and there are things in your practice, the way that you live your daily life during the week, that show that God is not your priority, God hates your worship. That's scary. One of the biggest problems with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, one of the biggest reasons religious people are judged in the Bible, is the hypocritical nature of saying that you care about the Lord, but then not living it out during the week. In chapter 6, this complacency of the nation is expanded on and described in more detail. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is your territory greater than their territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be first who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Amos describes the luxury of the people. And he talks about these other nations, and he says, are you better than these other nations? What's the implication? The idea is that God had judged these other nations. And then the nation of Israel feels like, well, we're better than those people. And Amos says, actually, if God can judge those people, he can judge you. And we get a description of what their weekly life looks like. In verse 4, they're lounging around on ivory beds and couches. What would the modern equivalent of that be? You sit around and watch TV all day. You sit around on YouTube all day. And you don't ever do anything productive for anybody. In verses 4 and 6, they're eating lambs and calves. That doesn't sound too bad. I really like eating lamb, actually. It's one of my favorite Indian dishes. But it's the idea that they're doing this with a luxurious mindset. And in verse 6, they're drinking wine from bowls. Typically, if somebody's going to drink wine, they're going to drink it from a glass. If you have to drink it from a bowl, that means that you're having a lot of it. And so these people are indulging in things like that. In verse 5, they're listening to all of this music, and music is a blessing. Modern day, you can imagine all these people walking around with headphones or something like that. They say that they're inventing instruments like David did. Was it wrong for David to have made the instruments that he made in the Bible? No. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 25, the Lord had told David to make the instruments that he made. The problem was that in this context, these people are being very creative, but they're not using any of their energy towards the Lord. It's all self-indulgent. And as they're doing all of these things, verse 6 says that they're not grieving at all over the ruin of Joseph. Here's the problem. They're going on doing their own things, living in luxury, and they have no concern about the destruction that's going to come upon the nation of Israel. Does that describe us? Are there people around us that are going to face the judgment day one day? And we just kind of, you know, enjoy the food that we have. We listen to a lot of good music. We like to lounge around and do nothing productive. And God says, of such people, there is judgment. These people, you can imagine, like to put themselves first. And so God is kind of doing them a sarcastic favor by saying, you're going to be the first to go into exile. Since you like being first, this needs to wake us up. How many of you get frustrated with people who are spoiled brats? Like kids that grow up and they just have everything handed to them. And then it just all gets to their head. You know what the truth is? We can become spiritual spoiled brats. God has given us so many blessings. He saved us. He's redeemed us. He's given us the church. He's given us, many of us, husbands or wives, families. He's given us finances. He's done so much for us. And if it just causes us, or if we don't allow those things to flow out of us, and we're just complacently living lazy lives, we have become spiritual spoiled brats. Even if we're productive in our secular workplaces, what are we doing for the Lord? Because this is the nature of the people, God is going to give them complete destruction. Let's read the rest of this section. Amos chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him to bring him to the bones of the house, and shall say to him, who is in the innermost part of the house? Is there anyone still there? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow where there is no oxen? The answer to those questions is no, you don't do that. That's dangerous. So then he continues in verse 12. But you have turned justice into poison and fruit, the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnium for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. What's the reason for judgment here? God swears by himself because there's nobody greater to swear by in verse 8. And he says that he hates the pride that they have. They've got an elevated view of themselves. Well, why do they have so much pride? In verse 13, they rejoice in Lodabar. This is a city that they must have conquered. Do you know what the word Lodabar means? The word itself means nothing. That's what it means. They rejoice in nothing, but they think it's something. And Amos is saying, you guys think you've accomplished something? You think you've arrived in one way or another? You've accomplished nothing, but you think you're amazing because of what you think you've done. And because of this chilling description of judgment in verses 9 through 11. Imagine this. You've got people hiding in these houses. These people that had tried to escape from the Assyrians, and there's like a family member that walks by the house and they call to the house and say, is anybody in there? Because they want to bury the bones of the people who have died. And the people inside say, don't mention the name of the Lord. Don't mention the name of the Lord. What's going on with that? It's like this destruction against them was so brutal that they don't even want to mention the name of the Lord anymore because they know who orchestrated the judgment. It's a scary, scary scene. Because of this judgment in verse 14, or the people that are going to be raised up against them is going to be the Assyrians. You notice, by the way, though, in verse 14, that God is going to raise up a nation against them. Connect back to chapter 5, verse 2. Go back to chapter 5, verse 2 really quick and see how this section begins and ends. Amos 5, 2, fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none, what? To raise her up. So the section begins by saying, nobody's going to raise up Israel. And it ends by saying, the reason is because God is going to raise up a nation against them. The northern kingdom, or against the northern kingdom, the Assyrians. Does this section of the Bible scare you? Does it intimidate you into thinking about what you need to change in your life? The Old Testament talks about the day of the Lord in terms of these judgments that the Assyrians were going to do, but the New Testament, all of this ultimately looks forward to final judgment day, when 2 Peter 3:10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Notice a couple things from this. The things that we see around us are going to be burned up. I've heard this as a sermon illustration before, that all the things that you hold dear, your car, your house, your nice wardrobe, you could just put a sticker on it that says, soon to be burned, soon to be burned, soon to be burned, soon to be burned. All the things, all the luxuries that we have, what's going to happen to them one day? It's going to be burned up. How foolish to put those things above the Lord that we get to be with forever. And then it says that all the works that we do will be exposed. Are there things that you're doing in your life that nobody knows about? And you've done a pretty good job of hiding. And at least in your mind, you don't think anybody notices about you. Those things will be exposed. Can you imagine that on Final Judgment Day? Where you meet God face to face. And He knows everything that you've ever done. All the things that you successfully hid from other people. It will be exposed. Are you hoping in the Lord and continually purifying yourself in Him? None of us are ever going to be perfect. We're going to die with work that wasn't accomplished yet. But the question is, are we seeking the Lord with genuine hearts? Or are we trying to trick Him and mock Him by just coming to worship and hoping that He is okay enough with that without hearts that genuinely love Him? This is an opportunity to think about what our hearts are really about right now. If anybody has any needs, you can please come forward while we stand and while we sing.